become increasingly conscious of our naval aspects, particularly submarines. And when I see something now, I look at it. And in Thursday's paper, October 23 this week, tucked away in the morning paper, was a little article that spoke about SALT I provisions relative to submarines. And I just want to read a part of this to you. The United States, under the SALT I provisions, is limited to, now listen to this, 44 missile submarines with a total of 710 missile launch tubes. In other words, you're allowed so many ICBM, or whatever type of ballistic missile it's going to be, you're only allowed on American subs 710 total. The Soviet Union is allowed 62 missile subs, that's 28 more than what we're allowed, and 950 tubes, that's 240 more missile tubes than we're allowed under SALT I. So the upshot of this is that that submarine I have a picture of out there, the USS Ohio, which is a Polaris sub, and our largest submarine now, has 24 missile warhead launch tubes mounted on top of it. And it's almost seaworthy. It's the one that this Captain Campbell, this Christian guy, is going to be the first, he's going to be the skipper. And because that's almost ready for seaworthiness, it gives us too many missile launch tubes. So this article says that the Navy has had to call, in and block the missile tubes of 8 Polaris submarines and convert them to attack submarines because we now are in violation of SALT I relative to missiles. That article is just buried in, you know, just a little wee article like that. You don't see anything about it in the paper. This kind of really irritates you when you. Somebody said that SALT I and SALT II was an agreement with the Russians, not only to give them a chance to catch up with us, but to pass us up in terms of attack and defense capabilities. And I think that definition is pretty accurate. It's very, very sad. Yesterday on the evening news day in Chicago, because Illinois is a very critical state and nobody knows which way it's going to go in the election, everybody's focusing on it. So on the news yesterday, they were interviewing people about how they were going to vote. And they went into one of these ethnic areas. And they went into a bar in an ethnic area. And there's Ukrainians and Slavs and Yugoslavians and Hungarians and Poles in there. And they say, what do you think about the presidency? What we need is strong president. We put in the strongest man we can get to put in Reagan. We got to hold up, stand up to the Russians. Every one of them, you know, it didn't matter. I remember, I think I mentioned to you that I had talked to four or five different, a Latvian, a Chinese, a man who had escaped from China, and a Ukrainian, and so on, here in Denver area, and I asked them what they thought. That same reply, same response from them relative to the kind of person that we need in terms of standing up to the Russians in this age. Well, anyhow, we have an election coming up. Maybe you heard about it. Let's get away. I almost canceled tonight's thing so you could hear the debates, but then I thought, well, they're not going to debate anything anyhow. You're not going to hear anything new, so why cancel it? What I want to do tonight is try to give you some I want to do two things. I want to give you an application of the Year of Jubilee. And then within the Year of Jubilee, within that context of the Year of Jubilee, this is Leviticus 25 that we went over last week, there is a reference to the functioning of a kinsman redeemer. And that definitely is applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect foreshadow of Christ. So I want to go over that in conjunction with this. Now let me remind you just a little bit about the Year of Jubilee. One of the key aspects of the long-range economic system of ancient Israel was the Year of Jubilee. It was a year to be observed after Israel entered the Promised Land, every 50th year, in which every family unit was to return to their property. It was a family reunion type situation, and in which all the debts of Israel were canceled. Anybody who had sold himself into some form of a servitude was to be freed. It was a year of hope. And it was also a year in which there was no labor, there was no work. That is, in terms of an agrarian culture. Anything not associated with that, of course, there would be work. And it had followed on a sabbatical year. So it meant that there were 2 years in a row in which a crop had not been planted. And in an agrarian culture, that took an enormous amount of faith and trust. There had to be confidence that Jehovah would supply in the sixth year of the sabbatical year, and in this case, for 2 years. So the year of Jubilee was really a year of hope. So one of the things that we can say in trying to apply this is that Jubilee pictures the restitution of all things with Israel, of all things by Yahweh, I guess we should say, by Jehovah, with Israel as a focal point. Okay? And the idea, we know that that's going to happen, this will happen, in the millennium. Okay? What we're saying is, just like there was a real, actual Passover, Christ is our Passover, just like there was a real fulfillment of atonement in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be like a real year of Jubilee, a real year of rejoicing, a real year of restitution. I want to show you some ideas associated with that in Acts. Will you look at Acts? And this was really the hope of the apostles when the book of Acts begins. Peter makes reference to this in Acts 3:20 and 21, this idea of restitution. Acts 3, verse 19. I'll have to read verse 19. Peter, the lame man, has been healed. A crowd gathers. You're very early into the history of the book of Acts, the early church. It's strongly Jewish. The preaching is all associated with the prophets and so on. You will have very, very little mention of the church until the last half of the book of Acts. So when Peter preaches, he tells the people what to do in verse 19. Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive. And then notice that little word, until the times or the season of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. All the prophets in the Old Testament anticipated this time of worldwide restitution. And Peter is saying to Israel, if you as a nation will exercise mass positive volition toward Jesus Christ, he's going to send Christ back, and this time will begin. It was sort of a kingdom type emphasis. That doesn't happen. Israel does not repent. And so the book of Acts continues, and we get to the Apostle Paul. You find him going on his first missionary journey, and the Gentiles receive the message of the gospel. Moreover, Peter has had an experience with Cornelius, which he communicated to the church at Jerusalem, and he said an equal thing happened to the Gentiles that happened to us at Pentecost. The Gentiles have been received by the Lord. We're on an equal status. Nobody believed it. Nobody would receive it. So somebody followed Paul and began to teach that, yes, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but then you've got to become a little bit Jewish in order to keep saved. You have to be circumcised. Otherwise, you're second-class status as far as God is concerned. Of course, Paul wouldn't stand for that. They called the Council of Jerusalem. They let Paul and Barnabas come, and they rehearsed before all these Jews in Jerusalem what God had done among the Gentiles. Okay? Okay. So Peter then stands up and says to these Jews, God has received these Gentiles just like he received us in Christ. Don't put a yoke upon them. And everything went silent. Okay? And Barnabas and Paul stood up, and they declared what had happened among the Gentiles. And then James stood up, and he clinched the deal. And look how he did it, verse 13. Acts 15. James is going to hammer this point home. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen unto me. Simeon, meaning Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And what James is saying is that there is now an opportunity for worldwide Gentile response to the gospel, and after that, the Lord is going to come back and establish the tabernacle of David, and you're going to have this time of restitution, this time of refreshing, and the year of Jubilee represented that in the Old Testament. Okay? Okay. Now, Jubilee was associated with the Day of Atonement. That is, the timing of it was associated with the Day of Atonement. They were to count X number of days relative to the Day of Atonement. So it really begins. Let me write the word down. Jubilee began with the Day of Atonement, or in conjunction with the Day of Atonement. And in that sense, you again have another sort of a prefigure of some New Testament truth. The atonement, as we know it, is complete at the cross. It's complete at the cross. But the high priest is now in the, what should we say, the heavenly sanctuary. He is in the heavenly sanctuary. We're told in Hebrews that he is in the very presence, he now appears in the very presence of God, or he is now in the very presence of God to appear for us. Hebrews chapter 9, about verse 22, 23 in there. He's there as our intercessor. He's there as our high priest. Okay? In other words, as per in the Day of Atonement, the atonement was made, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he's still there, so to speak. He's functioning now there for us. When he comes back, it'll be like the high priest coming out of the Holy of Holies, and Israel will then enter into this great time of jubilation. Okay, so we can make the application this way. Like the high priest coming out of the sanctuary, so Christ will come with real jubilee. Okay? Okay, that is the idea of Romans 11, 25 through 27. Now I'm going to deal with that passage on the kinsman redeemer, which is part of this. So let me simply quote it. I'll have to get myself started here. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now listen to this. And so all Israel shall be saved after the times of the Gentiles are complete. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now the word for deliverer is the word redeemer. And what Paul is doing is quoting Isaiah. I wrote Isaiah 59. And the word that's used is a word Gael, which means kinsman redeemer. And what he is saying here is that when the times of the Gentiles are complete, there's going to come out of Zion, or out of Israel, the Redeemer, meaning Christ, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And you have the idea then of the concept of real jubilee, but not until the Redeemer is received by Israel. See that? Very, very applicable to what jubilee was in the Old Testament. Point three, in terms of applying this. I wanted to get this done last week when these thoughts were present in your mind, but I didn't have time. Jubilee forecasts then a new beginning. A new beginning. In other words, here was maybe somebody in the Old Testament times and ancient times that fell upon hard times. And maybe they had to sell themselves as indentured servants or whatever. And you could do it for a period of years. You could do it for a long time. Sometimes, of course, the hard times continued. Maybe you have to keep reselling yourself. You did this on the basis of years. You would sign normally a yearly contract. But they always had that hope out in front of them that in the 50th year, they would be released from all of this economic hardship that they were under. They would enjoy freedom once again, and whatever land they had would be restored unto them. That was an age in which you had a landed economy. We had that in this country when we first came here. It was a landed economy. We have more of a manufacturing economy now, but we all know how land has increased in value. There isn't a person in this room that wouldn't like to have some land or more land now. Well, it's a similar idea. Land has always been, or real estate has always been, a good investment. So these people then, through Jubilee, knowing that they were going to be released from their indebtedness, and they had it, and you'll notice, I don't know if we went over the technicalities of this, there was protection in that so that the people could not abuse the year of Jubilee. Everything was prorated in terms of Jubilee. If you sold yourself as an indentured servant and there were only 2 years till Jubilee, you wouldn't get much for your servitude. There wasn't that much time, that kind of thing. Okay? So it forecasts a new beginning for the poor, for the rich, for the destitute, for the haves, for the have-nots. And so it will be at the Lord's return to set up His kingdom. Moreover, point four, Jubilee rest and liberty. Jubilee rest and liberty prefigures maximal blessings in the millennium. Well, maybe we should say it this way. Prefigures maximal blessings of salvation in Christ that find earthly expression, that find earthly expression in the millennium. The blessings that are assured us now in this age is spiritual blessings. Every time somebody asks me how the world's treating you, I ask them, do you want a theological answer? It doesn't matter who asks me this. The cosmos is not going to treat you well. It isn't in the books for that to happen. I know that when somebody asks me that question, they're looking for the normal answer. But they get a theological answer from me, always on that issue. The Bible almost promises you a hard time in this age as a Christian. I remember one time when I was a president of Western, I had a young man come to me and he said, an appointment to see me. He was so young, he was in his 30s, and he says, I want you to know I've been very successful in business and I make X amount a year. I'm very aggressive. I'm a good salesman. But I feel like I'd like to get involved in public ministry. I'd like to get involved in some aspect of that. What do you have to offer me? And then he went on to say, I've been over here to the Conservative Baptist Seminary, and they guaranteed that I could have this. And then I went out to the Independent Baptist, Bible Baptist, they have a seminary here. And they guaranteed me this. If I went through their program, I would be placed into this position in such and such a church, and I could expect X amount a year. And I said, well, I'll guarantee if you come to this school, you'll really have a hard time the rest of your life, probably. I don't know what the Lord would have for you. But I guarantee you one thing, you could never be the man that God wants you to be without following Him. And when you get in a denominational situation, they almost underwrite your program for you. So you don't find yourself looking to the Lord, you find yourself looking to the denomination. You build your house facing Atlanta or Waco, Texas, or wherever, you know, that type of situation. I don't see where the Bible promises all of us these great in this age. I think you have to take a grace attitude. You may have it, you may not. And you have to rejoice in whatever situation you find yourself. Isn't that what Paul taught? That's the way I understand what he taught. Now, jubilee, rest, and liberty prefigures maximal blessings of salvation in Christ, but these find their earthly expression maximally in the millennium. When you have a partial removal of the curse from this earth and you have a very, very productive type environment in which to live. Okay. Now it's under Jubilee, point 5. And this is our transitional point now to the Kinsman Redeemer. It is within the context of Jubilee. This is Leviticus 25. The function of the kinsman redeemer. See, in Israel, you always have this tangible thing. Here we have another illustration of it. You have the concrete. You have the physical. Here's a brother who is fallen on hard times economically. He's out of it. He has to sell himself into some form of servitude. And then you have the opportunity of being a kinsman redeemer and buying him out of that situation. You actually go down and you put the hard cash on the line and you buy your brother back. See what I'm saying? This is what you have again and again and again in the Old Testament. This tangible, concrete expression of something that has a spiritual impact somewhere in Christ. So what we're saying under point 5 is that the year of Jubilee includes, or under the context of that, you have the function of the kinsman redeemer, a prefigure of Christ. In the Levitical expression in chapter 25, you have it, would you turn there please, in verse 25. First. Then you have the details of it spelled out in 47 through 55. This is the second thing I want to do tonight. I want to go over this beautiful prefigure of Christ in the context of Jubilee, surrounding the issue of the kinsman redeemer. Now let me just simply say that at verse 25 in Leviticus, up to that point you have outlined the normal schemata for the year of Jubilee. And since it's an economic situation, since indebtednesses are to be wiped out, since slaves are to be turned free, since indentured servants are to be turned free, since land is to be given back to the original owner. See, that's an economic situation, long range for Israel's history. Verse 25 on takes up contingency cases. I went through 2 weeks ago and picked out 7 contingency cases. But I'm just going to deal with the contingency case of the kinsman redeemer. See, it's just one of those contingency cases. This is how it fits with the context. Verse 25. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession. Now that has to do with he sold his camel. He sold his ox. He sold his plow. He sold his apple picking machine. And if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. So that has to do with his possessions, which would be considered part of his inheritance. Verse 26, if a man have none, meaning no kinsman to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof and restore the overplus or the residue unto the man to whom he sold it. Let him be returned unto his possession. And the idea is you prorate everything. You prorate it in relationship to the 50th year when it would be returned free. Right? Now I'll go to verse 47 and you have more details this time. This had to do with possessions. This had to do with the person. Verse 47. If a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock means kin here, or to the kin of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Then the passage goes on to explain what it means by brethren. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him, of his family, may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon or calculate or prorate with him that brought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years, according to the time of an hired servant, shall it be with him. If there be yet many years behind, according unto them he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years under the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his year shall he give him again the price of his redemption. In other words, those two verses are simply saying, you work this thing out in relationship always to the year of Jubilee. You prorate the thing per year. And the next verse reaffirms that, verse 53. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him. Or, as a person hired by the year. You prorate it in relationship per year. If you paid $1,000 for a guy, and you had 50 years to Jubilee, that's $2 a year. $200 a year. Yeah. No. $20 a year. 10. I should have figured that out ahead of time. Didn't do it. The trouble with those extemporaneous illustrations, they break down. You see what I'm saying? You do it per year. Now, if it were today, you wouldn't do it that way. The way you'd do it today, you'd say, well, the first 10 years, let's see, he's 30 years old now. The first 10 years, we're going to get more work out of him. So we'll, you know, it's like you get all the interest up front, you know what I mean? Get the interest up front. Okay, verse 54. Well, let's say he wasn't redeemed. If he be not redeemed in these years, then shall he go out in the year of Jubilee, both his and his children with him. Now here's the reason. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They're really my servants. They're not intended to be servants of men. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Israel. I am the Lord your God. Now, why is that in the Bible, and why is it found in the context of Jubilee? You can see it's a purely economical situation. The whole chapter revolves around economics. But it's economics based on theological principles. The theological principles are two. One, the land is Jehovah's forever. It really didn't belong to Israel. It's his. And he was just letting them to be on it as tenants. They were renting it from him. And second, all the children of Israel were his by redemption. He's the one who brought them out of Egypt. And the servitude was to be to him, not to be... And it wasn't to be carried on in perpetuity toward human beings. If someone had to do that, it was to be a temporary situation. Okay? So he sets up, within that economic situation, what we call the law of the kinsman redeemer. And that is what is expressed here. The law of the kinsman redeemer. Okay, now that word, this word that is used is the word Gael. G-A-A-L. And interestingly, this is supposed to be a little G here, you Hebrew writers. Interestingly, this word has the same spelling for the verb, the root verb, as it does for the noun. This word can mean noun, redeemer, and a redeemer is one who simply purchases back, or it can mean as a verb, to redeem. Well, that word, Gael, of course, becomes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when the emphasis of the text of Scripture is on redemption. And he will be called in Isaiah, I didn't count them, probably five times in Isaiah, he will be called the Gael. Moreover, in Romans, now listen, don't you Gentiles get too conceited about your identity with God in this age. For blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And when that happens, when that moment in time-space history happens, God is going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob by means of the Gael. He's going to send the Redeemer. There's going to be mass positive volition toward him before he comes. But nevertheless, that is the word that is used. And then following that, you have then, of course, this great restitution of all things. So one of the best foreshadows of Christ in the Old Testament is the kinsman redeemer. You understand? This is one of the best foreshadows or prefigures or types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now let me give you just a few points to try to illustrate that to you. Relative to the kinsman redeemer. Number one, the kinsman type redemption. The kinsman type redemption was of persons and, now watch this, inheritance. persons and inheritance. That's things. Remember, verse 25? It also included, this included things and the land. Now, we're not identified, in the church age, we're not identified with that. We're identified with spiritual inheritance. But Israel is always identified with the land. There's always a different destiny for Israel in Scripture than there is for the church in Scripture. Okay. You find this in Leviticus 25, as we said, verse 25, and also verse 48. In the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He hath redeemed us, for Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. In Galatians 4:4, listen to this. When the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. The idea is their redemption. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 1:11, this would be the concept of persons. The inheritance that we have in the New Testament, as I said, is a spiritual inheritance. Ephesians 1:11. In whom also we have an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after his own will. Peter emphasizes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Ours is a spiritual inheritance. Israel will have an inheritance of the actual land itself, physical thing. So the kinsman redeemer was a redemption of persons and things, or and inheritance. Beautiful illustration of the work of Christ. Moreover, the redeemer, point two, had to be a kinsman. He had to be a kinsman. Okay? Maybe to help you with that. One, related by blood. Okay? Okay, in order to redeem somebody, there was a necessity of an identity. Now, the book that really best illustrates this in the Old Testament is what? Book of what? Ruth. Yeah, the book of Ruth, where Naomi and Ruth come back to the land, and there is a and they're somewhat impoverished, and there's a man named Boaz, and he happens to be distantly related to Ruth, and he can be her kinsman redeemer. If he isn't the kinsman redeemer, Naomi can be the kinsman redeemer. You find a beautiful illustration of that in the book of Ruth. But in the New Testament, our Lord had to take on human flesh in order to be the kinsman redeemer, in order to identify with us in the concept of redemption. He had to take on human flesh, and this is the idea of Hebrews 2:14-15. Let me read that to you. Hebrews 2 is one of the best chapters for a Christmas story there is. It has about five reasons for the incarnation of Christ. In verse 14 of Hebrews 2, it says this, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and then the following concept, and through death he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You have both the idea of redemption and the idea of the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ with humanity in that passage in order to accomplish the redemption. Point three. The kinsman redeemer, the kinsman redeemer had to have, he had to have the capacity and or resources, he had to have the capacity and resources to redeem. You know, one peasant couldn't say to another peasant, I'm going to redeem you. The other peasant would say, how are you going to do it? If I'm in hock and I'm sitting in jail, or I'm somebody's servant because I'm in hock, you're not going to be able to get me out of hock unless you can pay the price, unless you can carry the freight. If you go down and buy a new car and you get stuck for the payments and you can't hack the payments, and I come along and my credit rating is zilch, it's in the minus area, I'm not going to be able to redeem you out of that situation. I have to have the capacity and the resources. Okay? Well, apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one, of course, who had the resources, the innate capacity, the righteousness that was necessary in order to become our Redeemer. Again, kinsman Redeemer of the Old Testament is one of the best prefigures of the work of Christ in the Old Testament. Okay? Point four. Now, suppose he had the resources. Suppose you had a kin that had the resources, but they didn't want to redeem you. See? So they not only had to have the resources, they had to pay the full and just demand. They had to be willing. So the kinsman redeemer had to be willing to pay the full and just demand. And it was that. It was very just. It was fair. Of the redemption. And as we've pointed out several times now, the redemptive, there was protection built within the year of Jubilee for everyone. For the person who was rich and maybe purchased somebody as an indentured servant, and for the indentured servant himself. Everyone was protected under that law. It was clear what it was. So that the demand or the demands of the redemption were just, they were fair. And the same thing's true of our redemptive plan. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and that gift is in Jesus Christ, His Son. Yeah, question? Yeah, he didn't have to buy the person out. In the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, Naomi says to Ruth, after she finds out that Boaz is a kinsman, she says, here's what to do, Ruth. You go lay at the feet of his bed and let him know your situation. And if he will not be your Gael, she uses the word, then I will be your Gael. I will be your kinsman redeemer. I'll purchase this back for you. Beautiful illustration of the willingness of the Lord Jesus in his death. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd gives his life for who perish in the interest of the sheep. Moreover, he says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down, I'll take it up again. He does it very volitionally, very willingly. Same idea in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 10. Okay? Beautiful illustration of the work of Christ. And now here's the part that I think fits with Jubilee. The Gael, the Redeemer. This is the word that is used, chosen by the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 59, and then used by Paul in the New Testament. This is the word Gael. Will one day return to Israel. The time is fixed and assured in the Scripture. Okay, now I want you to look at the Romans passage. Romans 11, 25 through 27. Romans 11, 25 through 27. Let me tell you what Paul's dealing with, okay? In chapters 1 through 8, Paul is dealing with the righteousness of God. What it is, the fact that no member of the human race has it in his natural condition, and then what God has done about it in Christ. How that we can be righteous before God because of the work of Christ, chapters 1 through 8. Well, what about Israel if that's the case? Here God in the Old Testament made all kind of promises to Israel. He promised them a land. He promised them a king. He promised them certain spiritual blessings. And now they're out of it. They're out of covenant relationship. Well, how then can God maintain His personal integrity and righteousness in view of the fact that He promised Israel all these things and they don't have them? So chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans takes up the problems of the righteousness of God as they relate dispensationally to Israel. And so he warns. One of the things he does one of the things Paul does is defend God's choice of Gentiles in this age. Then another thing he does is warn the Gentiles, and that's what chapter 11 is about. Don't get too high and mighty about your relationship with God. And he ends it up by this statement, verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Redeemer, the Gael." And he is quoting Isaiah 59:20. Keep reading. "That Redeemer shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." And now he makes a concluding application to us. "As concerning the Gospels, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He has called Israel unto a certain destiny, and he is not going to change. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." And then he lapses into this enormous eulogy. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his way past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever into the ages of the ages." I think it's significant, the point that I'm trying to make is that I think it's significant that the word choice is Gael, both in Isaiah, and you'll find that word used a number of times in Isaiah, with the same redemptive quality involved in it relative to Israel. Okay? Okay. So what we're saying is, by way of summary, the year of Jubilee was a key aspect of the long-range economic system of ancient Israel. And it was a year that everybody anticipated because it was a year of new beginnings. And all of their economics in terms of redemptive type things, things that would have to be returned, things that were not sold on the free market, so to speak, was geared to the year of Jubilee. Now, under that year of Jubilee and the instructions given to it is this law of the kinsman redeemer, which is a perfect, concrete Old Testament example of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions we could try to answer? What's your question? You're saying it seems like only a small group of people were landowners? Yeah, I would say you would be wrong assuming that. It would seem like you start off with a large group of people owning land. But then, like any other system, you have people sometimes who get in a hard place. You want to go to college. So you say, well, I got to pay for college. Well, I'll sell my car. Well, the car's not going to last 50 years. The camel's not going to last. I don't know how long camels last. I don't even know. Whatever. See, you can get in a situation where you would need capital. You could sell it. The picture really is that you start off with everybody sort of on an equal footing, and then more capable people or people who do not necessarily fall into maybe some hard times for various reasons, whatever. Maybe one part of the land had a drought, maybe another part didn't. Down in Negev, it's harder to raise things than it is up in Galilee. And whatever, you would start off with a large group of people having landed property, and that would be a basis of economy. It gives you something to trade. Everybody sort of starts off on an equal footing, but everybody doesn't end up that way. So you have it then going into more smaller hands, so to speak. Any other questions? What I've done in Leviticus is try to pick out some of the key aspects that are really critical, and I've skipped a lot. If you have any questions on Leviticus that you'd want resolved, this would be the time to do it. I don't mean tonight, I mean while we're in this book. I'm thinking of going on to Numbers and picking up the journey again. I think we've covered the high points. And what I want to try to do I'm going to just go right on with Numbers, because you really start in chapter 10. I'll give you a survey of chapters 1 through 10. And you really start in chapter 10, and we'll just finish Numbers, and then we'll do Deuteronomy. About a 5-year program in the Pentateuch is about what we'll have when we're done. So if you have any questions on Leviticus that you would like to resolve, I'd be glad to maybe address those if feel that that would be good for everybody. Right? See me after. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who purchased us out of that which we could not redeem ourselves, nor could anyone else. We thank you for his voluntary humility in taking upon himself human flesh and identifying with us, his willingness then to lay down his life in that flesh. We thank you for his capacity to redeem from the very worst depths, the most hideous depths of sin that we could even imagine. We're grateful for our Savior, and we pray that this study will help us to honor him more in our lives in Christ.